O'clock right now, and it's my favorite day of the month. That's because Matt and Chris come in and tell us a little bit about our Christian family tree, looking back at some pretty amazing individuals. And today, I understand it's not so much an individual as it is a group of believers called the Moravians. And you might think, well, then they're from Moravia. Well, and then you look on the atlas and you think, huh? Where? I don't see it. So, who are these guys?
They are Moravians, believe
it
or not.
They are Moravians.
Well, they're from Moravia.
Well, just for fun, Moravia and Bohemia are next-door neighbors in what is today known as Czechoslovakia, just to clear things up. You know, we were looking and studying and doing our research on this, Pat, and we're just blown away once again by this is a group of people that nobody really, who's not a history buff, has heard much about, but they're just amazing. The things that they've left behind, the ways that they have influenced the growth and development of Christianity in the world. Okay, just for fun, though, in order to tell this story properly, we're going to go back about 700-800 years. Okay. To the 14th century, the 1300s. Mm-hmm. Was a wonderful time. You know, the Black Death, millions dying.
Oh, yeah.
Two and three popes at a time, you know, corruption, disease. It's just really
death,
cool.
Yeah.
The kind of time you want to go back to in a time machine.
Exactly. Well, and there's a guy that's watching all of this that we all know, John Wycliffe. And he is he's watching all the abuses of power by church officials and just, you know, a complete abandonment of any pretense at spirituality. And, of course, starts lobbying for the translation of the Bible into the English language, native languages. And that's pretty radical stuff for back then. And he wasn't burned at the stake as some of the people that followed him were, but he definitely was on the Pope's bad list.
He was an Oxford prof, yeah?
Absolutely he was. And he was teaching, I think he died in the 1380s. Well, his radical ideas sort of permeated their way across the channel into Europe and attracted the attention of a man called Jan Hus.
Uh-huh.
And most folks have heard Jan's name. Now, Hus was from Bohemia. He's from Moravia, which is present-day Czechoslovakia. And he really started preaching this up, and enough so that he did get in trouble and eventually was burned at the stake by a very ticked-off church. They were not happy with his doing this.
He had quite a following, though, didn't he?
It was huge. As a matter of fact, at one gathering of the Hussites, which followed immediately after his death, I think there were 60,000 of them taking communion together on the hillsides. It was considered an army by Rome. The Pope actually sent, I think, four, five, even maybe six crusades against them, and all of them got their little heinies whipped home with their tail between their legs. These Hussites were tough buggers.
And they did not, they were not dispersed by the loss of their leader one bit. They continued and persisted in their desire to see the church reformed.
They were so into this that, it was right after Hus's death, 1457 or something, they founded what was called the Moravian Church. That's, as Chris said in the teaser, that was a nickname. It was really the Unitas Fratrum, the United Brotherhood.
Okay.
And after they had successfully chased off some of the Pope's armies, they eventually were persecuted and harassed and hounded into a practical non-existence. Within 100 years, I mean, the Reformation is happening,
the Renaissance is happening.
Oh, it's just, I mean, there are armies marching up and down the continent.
Yeah.
You know, if you weren't an empire in and of yourself, you really didn't stand much of a chance. And so basically what happened, these guys were kind of lost and chased out of their houses and were refugees, as many groups who were against Rome were. What you saw happening, though, after about 50 years of Reformation, and this is where a lot of people get unclear in history, but basically what happens, the church abuses are met by the Reformation, the Protestants,
mm-hmm.
And which eventually break into three major camps. You have the Lutherans, who are following Luther. Mm-hmm. You have the Reformed Church, who are following Calvin and Knox. And you have the Anglican Church, which was King Henry's breakaway. So basically what it amounts to, if you weren't a member of one of these three big churches, you had no protection against the Catholic
and
Church.
And you had the Anabaptists, which nobody liked.
Oh, boy.
That's right. And you were disenfranchised.
There it is. And so you had to pick one of the three or four state churches. The problem with state endorsement, and this is what brings us up to our story, is it leads to it's safe, but it leads to a real decay of spiritual sincerity. Discipleship, just tubes. And really, over a period of 100 years following the Reformation, this is what happened. And what it gave rise to was a renewed interest in what is called pietism, the experience of Christ, a sincere living of Christian values in you got to walk the walk.
But this is within the Protestant church now.
Yeah, and actually there were pietists, think Puritan. Think English Puritan. Okay. Think our Pilgrim forefathers. That's what the pietists were characteristic of, and they followed the Puritans.
And it was definitely, as Matthew said, a reaction to the coming sterility in the Protestant church because it had become enfranchised by the state.
And, you know, nobody took it seriously. The church abuses had grown just as bad as before. And so whether Lutheran or Reformed or Anglican, everybody that was really interested in developing their discipleship bought into the pietistic teachings. And as a matter of fact, that's where this story comes from. Our big hero here is a guy called Count Zinzendorf.
Yeah, and Count Zinzendorf, he's not the only leader. There's really a cavalcade of people that are leaders in this movement, but he is by far the most well-known and the person we want to focus on as we tell our story today. We'll bring some other names in, but primarily his life is a great example, and he was really the main leader, if you will, of the modern Moravian movement. Now, he was born in 1700, which makes him a contemporary of people like Jonathan Edwards, contemporary of John Wesley, many people that are very well known. And he was raised as...
Makes it easy to keep track of his age, too.
Exactly, being born in 1700 and all. He is actually from one of the most notable and prestigious royal families in all of Europe. He was raised in a castle, had all the privileges of his rank and wealth and all that. And he's one of those people, one of the rare individuals that you read about from time to time, that at a very young age, some people say at age six, that he was very aware of spiritual things and had a unusual sensitivity to Jesus Christ at an early age.
Was I reading that he would write love letters to Jesus and toss them out his window?
That he would do things like that. And one time their castle was invaded by an army, and they came to his room, and they found him as a little boy praying in his room. And they just left him alone. And so Zinzendorf, just he's one of those rare individuals that has a real early life conversion and sensitivity to the Lord. Well,
can I mention his grandma?
Yeah. Go ahead and mention his grandma.
Well, you know, she's just this, she's a gal that is, she's also nobility, the Countess von Gersdorf in southern Germany there. And she is entertaining the renowned pietists of the day and actually engages them to teach young Count Zinzendorf, who his buddy's called Lutz. Don't ask me why. I don't know.
It was an early form of the later word called putz.
it was very cute, you know, to call him Lutz.
And that leads us where? I do not know.
Well, actually it does lead, because you're exactly right, that Count Zinzendorf was actually educated and received his education by the leading pietists of the day. And he was educated in a place known as Saxony. And if that place sounds
that
vaguely familiar to you, Saxony is where Wittenberg is. Wittenberg was where Martin Luther would later, or earlier, had taught and had nailed his 95 theses on the church door there.
There's a history of troublemaking.
There's a little bit of a history there, and Saxony was a hotbed of the Pietist movement.
How about that? Well, that's where Handel came from.
Matter of fact,
1685, so he would have been a contemporary. Anyway, I'm interrupting.
yeah, quit interrupting our show, Pat. Quit interrupting with these questions. Anyway, long story short, Zinzendorf, he even at age 15 had formed a order called the Honorable Order of the Mustard Seed, which was committed. This was a small group of guys that were committed to spiritual excellence and piety in their lives, and this was something that continued. Another commitment they made was for unity in the church. And here's somebody at age 15 doing this sort of thing. Well, he gets done with all of his schooling, his college. He studied at Wittenberg, the College of Wittenberg. Instead of theology, he stuck with law. And by age 19, he's embarking really on his adult life. And as everybody did in those days, he went on a grand tour of Europe. And on this grand tour, he's in Dusseldorf. And he is looking at several paintings, and he comes upon this painting of Christ wearing a crown of thorns. And there's a little caption at the bottom of this picture that says, "I've done this for you. What have you done for me?" And that totally, I mean, this is like an epiphany in Zinzendorf's life. I mean, he is deeply pierced to the heart at that moment. He realizes that, you know, he says, you know, I've loved Christ as long as I can remember, but I really can't ever remember doing anything for him. And he makes a pledge, if you will, that the rest of his life he will do whatever Christ leads him to do. So if you're an artist out there, and if you ever wonder whether art has an impact, here it had a tremendous impact.
Huge.
Just a humble painting that he looked at, and it really changed the course of someone's life.
Sort of got the ball rolling.
Got the ball rolling. Well, over the next 2 years, he enters into his career as a lawyer in the King's Court of Saxony. He marries his wife, and who's also a member of the nobility and a countess in her own life, and she proved to be a very suitable life partner, was very much a pietist and very much spiritually in tune with everything that he did.
Better at paperwork than he was.
He bought his grandmother's estate out in Saxony, and so he bought a home, got the wife, got the job. The stage is set. And then he's approached by a man by the name of Christian David. And Christian David comes to him and asked if he would consider allowing a few Christian refugees fleeing from persecution in Moravia, if it'd be okay if they came and lived on his estate. And he approves of that measure, and on the story goes.
You know, they only have to come about 30, 40 miles over a little to get from Bohemia, where they're being persecuted, to the plains of Germany, where Count Zinzendorf's estate is. And so he was a natural. He was set up to be a refuge. Well, he loved the idea. As a matter of fact, the first refugees arrived at his estate before he even got home. He gave them the green light, and sure enough,
he was out of town.
In they come, by golly. And fortunately, his housekeeper was pretty cool about it.
And his housekeeper was actually the one who gave the place the name.
Oh,
Yeah, the Zinzendorf didn't name it. His steward did on the estate, and they called it Herrenhut, which means the Lord's Watch, a safe haven, if you will, for these people.
So if I've been pronouncing it Herrenhut, you're saying I'm an idiot.
Well, I wouldn't go so far as to say you're an idiot, an imbecile maybe, but
okay.
Never an idiot.
I can go with that. I'm here, man.
But anyway, long story short, this little colony starts out with 10 people, and they start building. They start building their homes and forming a little community there.
On his land,
okay. And in a few short years, Christian David, he goes and makes about 10 pilgrimages. He was kind of called the Moravian Moses because he'd be leading persecuted Christians out of Moravia and into this safe haven, and it becomes basically a small little town.
Well, there are 200 buildings. Yeah. I mean, you know, there are fields that are being under cultivation, hospitals, orphanages, bachelor quarters, schools. I mean, it's a little city.
Absolutely, the city is growing, and these people are living together and working together. And, of course, as always happens when there's no leadership, what happens? There becomes dissension, disagreements, things don't work out.
Oh, well, because also he's bringing in different, he doesn't care. It's not just Moravians.
Yeah.
It's all the different denominations. And, you know, boy, they get up about 300 or 400 people.
And they start, having all sorts of arguments.
That's
about.
That's not how you baptize. You baptize like this.
And well, I don't know about predestination, and on it goes, you know. So there's all sorts of different things. And Zinzendorf realizes that he needs to offer a bit of leadership to this particular community. So he actually leaves and moves his family out of the manor house that they lived in and moves into the community them of Herrenhut and begins actually a work there. He goes house to house and begins speaking to the individual members of the community about their need for unity and all that. But then there's a golden summer, the summer of 1727, which is really a pivotal time. Because Zinzendorf starts that work, but more importantly, the Holy Spirit orchestrates many different things in the life of that community.
Well, one really important one is he discovers a history written by an old Moravian pastor, Jan Comenius, who actually was founded modern education. We don't have time to go into him, but he's a wonderful guy. Anyway, he discovers this history that tells the remember the old Unitas Fratrum Moravian Church?
Yeah.
Well, they'd forgotten about it by then. They were just running, trying to, you know, that was 200 years ago. We're just trying to save our lives right now. Well, he discovers this history and tells, as Chris is saying, when he goes around and talks to the family, say, you guys, we're already a church 200 years old. We have a history. We really need to turn again in repentance to Christ and embrace biblical values. And he's getting a hearing. The people are paying attention.
They're doing that, and they basically, the Holy Spirit brings general repentance in this community, and all their differences begin to dissolve between one another, and they sense the Spirit of Christ in a very new way that just galvanizes this group in Christian love and in unity, and they sign a covenant, a collective covenant on their agreement to live with one another in peace and love and all that. But then also they begin forming in these small groups. They called them bands to begin with, later on called choirs. And what these are accountability groups where they come and they reconcile and they confess sins. And
this
and,
is the birth of small group ministry.
It's basically a small group ministry that becomes really a foundation of this community at Herrnhut. And then finally, in this summer revival of the Spirit in the group, there is a leadership of 24 men and 24 women who feel very strongly led that they are to begin a round-the-clock prayer vigil where they would take 1 hour, it didn't matter, night and day, day and night, and this prayer vigil started praying for the outreach of the community and the needs of the community, and this went unbroken for more than 100 years.
It's a shame it wasn't successful, huh?
Yeah, what a failure the whole thing was. Well, the results of that summer were really to reverberate for the next 65 years.
Now just
so
for fun.
Awesome. 100-year prayer meeting. That is just incredible.
This
is
non-stop.
1727 is when it started. 1827 is when they finally kind of petered out a little bit due to refugees fleeing persecution again.
Wow.
But 100 years, huge things happen. My goodness.
And who was it that brought the fact that there was 200 years history already? Was that
Zinzendorf?
Zinzendorf went to go visit, actually, some relatives, and some relatives had some of the writings of one of their early church leaders and gave that to him, and that influenced him to read and bring this back to the group
when he
read about their roots.
All the way after the followers of Jan Hus.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Oh, absolutely.
Yes. Okay.
Direct
previous
line descendancy.
So anyway, probably the best way to tell the rest of the story about the Moravians is to paint three pictures for you about life. Basically, what it was like to live in the Herrnhut community, which was more than one community. Herrnhut was the original community, and then they broke away and had several others. So we want to talk a little bit about that, what some of the ways Christians lived in that particular group. Then we want to talk about their world outreach, because their world outreach was phenomenal. And then thirdly, we want to talk a little bit about the influences they had on other people of note in the history of the church.
Well, starting out with the community, we've talked about where it really become just a small city of 200-300 buildings. And to describe the flavor of this, think family monastery. For the first time in history, this was a group of dedicated, married people. This was like the monks and nuns of old, but these people were just family working folks, like us, including the children.
And they did have single people, single men and women, but they lived alongside the families there, and they had dormitories, but they all lived together.
But the purpose of the community was outreach and development and evangelism and growth in discipleship. I really can't think of anybody else that attempted anything like this.
Just right there in the environs of
Southern Germany
and Bohemia.
Saxony, just there it went. And people started coming from all over to take a look at this. I mean, they had a little graveyard called God's Acre where everyone, whether they were rich, famous, or poor and destitute, were buried right next to each other with just a little plaque, ran along the lines of equality, democracy. Gosh, he ordained women as speakers and elders in the church. I mean, it was... I'm sure many portions of the modern liberal church would have loved some of the things that he came up with. And, you know, in all fairness, they did go overboard in a couple in terms of accenting the experiential over the biblical principles, but they were very concerned that biblical principles were the primary authority for everything that they said and did. That's where they got their policies. Well, it really was. It was a successful experiment. There's just no other way to talk about it.
Can I interject a couple?
No, I'm sorry.
Oh, I can't. Okay. I was just going to mention a couple of the interesting things the Moravians did. One of them was they all got up at the same time every morning, and they had a massive community meeting for prayer and worship. And that would last about an hour. Then they'd go home, have breakfast, then they'd all go to work for the day. And then the day ended with another meeting prayer and worship. I mean, this has fueled their day. And then they had another thing. Zinzendorf instituted this. It was called the watchword. And at the end of the evening, of the evening meeting, he would give them a passage of Scripture, and that became the watchword. And that was to be their meditation that night and all the next day. They were to think about that and let that Scripture permeate their thinking and their mind. You know, so you can imagine a wonderful thing where somebody's saying, okay, here's what we're going to meditate on. And so this is affecting the entire community as they all think and meditate on the same Scripture.
Not to mention together. The revolutionary community sing, in
yes.
which they're singing their hymns. They came up with the first Protestant hymnal even before Luther nailed his theses on the wall. These guys brought hymns and singing back into the congregation, first time in over 1,000 years. And we'll hear more about that. But tell us about the missions, dude. That's the one that blows me away.
The mission, you know, it was an interesting thing because they started the prayer meeting. And the prayer meeting went for about 3 years, but as they began praying for how God would have them reach the world, needs and thinking and ideas started coming their way. And it was not long before they started putting out missionaries in the field. And this is long before the modern Protestant missionary movement.
Right.
Okay, so they are way, way ahead of the curve in sending out missionaries from the Protestant church.
Didn't Zinzendorf bring back a freed slave from
yes.
some trip he went to Copenhagen?
And that was actually the information that led to their very first mission in the Indies. But one of the things I want to say, though, is their theology of missions was truly excellent. They had a very strong belief and thought that there's only one real missionary in the world, and that is the Holy Spirit. They believed the Holy Spirit was completely present everywhere around the world, that he was convicting the world concerning their sin, concerning righteousness and their need for Christ, and that they themselves were not having to go out and do any of that work. Their job was just to be available to people that the Holy Spirit had already started working on their lives. And so they just showed up, and they were there to help and be available and get to know people, and pretty soon they would do whatever the Lord told them to do.
They went to Greenland. They went to the Sri Lanka.
Yeah.
They went to Suriname, Africa, the Americas.
Norway.
Hello.
They in the American colonies, they were the people here that were evangelizing the Iroquois and the Delaware Indians. They were down in Georgia when John Wesley went and had his failed missionary work. They were down there doing the work in Georgia. So they
You remember Wesley's boat ride when across
yes.
the Atlantic Ocean? He's afraid he's going to die in the middle of the storm, and he's screaming and retching and running up and down the deck.
And we're going to die, we're going to die.
And he notices that there's this small group of Germans, kids, women, men, and they're just over in the corner just humming and smiling and hugging each other and reading their Bibles. And he's just appalled that these people aren't terrified. Well, you'll never guess who these people were.
These were the Moravians.
They were Moravian missionaries.
And that is something very notable about their community life, is they were actually known as very happy people.
People
God's
blown
joyful
away, yeah.
people. They just
yeah.
had a very, very happy demeanor
Are
about
you saying
them.
The presence of the Holy Spirit actually has a real effect on the lives of the people that follow him?
Well, I wouldn't go that far.
Okay,
it's theoretical.
I believe there's a theoretic possibility. Well, the Moravians, they really did, as far as their mission work, have a real heart to go to the very, very hardest places and the neediest places on earth. As a matter of fact, they had as their symbol a medallion that had two oxen on it. One of the oxen had a yoke around him pulling in his yoke, and then the other had an oxen that was cut up and laying on an altar being consumed by flames, and that was their symbol, and they had an inscription on it that said, "Ready for either, work or for something, was the kind of mentality. And that's why they had a worldwide impact, which led to, of course, their impact on other people.
Didn't they actually get Carey going? Didn't they actually influence William the Carey? Development of the Missionary Society
well,
in London?
We talk about William Carey being the father of modern missions. And indeed, he really was, as far as in the Protestant and in the English-speaking world. He most definitely was with
But he was just a wannabe Moravian.
Exactly.
He actually
got a lot of his ideas, and the model that William Carey employed when he went to India was the Moravian model of doing missions. That's why they came in with practical occupations. They lived communally. They did a bunch of things. Well, he learned that from the Moravians. Another well-known missionary that probably his life was saved by the Moravians was Hudson Taylor.
Wow.
Hudson Taylor was not part of the London Missionary Society. He was actually part of a real flaky missionary society that left him twisting in the wind. But there was another group working in China alongside with Hudson Taylor, the London Missionary Society. And the London Missionary Society encouraged Hudson Taylor when he was at his lowest point in his life. Well, guess who influenced the London Missionary Society? The Moravians. The Moravians did. And thus Hudson Taylor, of course, later on, was nurtured and nourished by people who had been influenced by the Moravians, and he becomes, of course, one of the greatest missionaries in China in the Victorian and actually even in the 20th century.
Well, you know, speaking of influence, I mean, John Wesley's conversion 2 years after that storm experience and the fact that his brother Charles ended up writing thousands of hymns, mm-hmm. You'll never guess who led them to conversion and taught them these things.
Let me think.
Moravians. These guys were insane.
So they had quite an influence that really continues down to this day. And I mean, if you want to look at things like small group ministry, accountability groups, a lot of these things, they come through the Wesleys, which come to us. But those really have their origins more in the Moravian movement. And they're still around today. Mm-hmm. The Brethren Church still exists. If you've ever heard of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania,
uh-huh.
Bethlehem Steel, all that, well, Bethlehem started out as a Moravian community in the American colonies. Benjamin Franklin knew Nicholas von Zinzendorf. So there is a unity with them, even in the United States.
Did you know that Amana Appliances started from a Moravian group?
Lots of Germans out in Iowa. That's where my family roots are from. And right now there's about 40,000 of the Brethren living in the United States. The majority, though, of the 500,000 Brethren around the world live in Africa today, right where the hotbed of the missionary activity was.
Well, I was just going to say, if anybody's interested in reading up on the Moravians, they could do a lot worse. This is one of the hidden jewels in Christian history. You get in there, we haven't even touched the surface of the stories, the influences that they've had. But this is a group of human beings who just with quiet, humble, faithful service, in spite of detours and mistakes, bore fruit that's almost incalculable. The Lord blessed it hugely and continues to do so today.
Absolutely. And might I mention there's a movie if people are...
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Are interested? I believe you can purchase this movie real easily. It's called First Fruits, and having heard the story about Nicholas von Zinzendorf and the Moravians, the movie is a wonderful portrayal of the early Moravian missions, and you get even some glimpses into their community life through that film. Excellent movie, and a Christian film is suitable for the whole family.
Count Z and the Raging Moravians, we thank you.
You guys are great. Well, you know, I did talk with Mark Knoll a couple, 3 months ago, and he couldn't stop. About those guys,
oh,
the
really?
Moravians. Yeah, so thanks for bringing us that picture here, guys. It's Matt McAuliffe and Chris White from Trail Christian Fellowship, both on staff there. And this is so good that we're going to do it again in a month. Won't be the Moravians. It'll be something else. I think we're going to line up with the birth of liberalism, kind of that sort of
higher
thing.
Higher criticism.
Oh,
why things went wrong.
Oh, there I thought we were spending a half hour criticizing Pat.
We could do that.
Oh, okay.
Well, that would take an hour. Well, get your legal pad and put the columns. Never mind. Okay, it's 35 minutes after 12 o'clock. We do have more music here, and thanks again to Matt and Chris, and How to Manage Your Money coming up.